glad you're here. Whether you're in the room or you're watching online, we are starting a brand new series today called Unoffended. Now, have you ever noticed that that there are certain phrases that people use, and they use them before they're about to speak their mind, and they usually almost guarantee that something offensive is going to follow. They're phrases like, hey, no offense, right? If somebody says, hey, no offense, you're almost guaranteed that what they're going to say is offensive, right? Or, hey, in all due respect, right? And I mean in all due respect. Or another good one is, hey, don't take this the wrong way, but, right? Next time somebody says that, be like, hey, don't take this the wrong way, but you're a jerk, okay? Like, I don't even have to know what you're going to say. Like, you set that up, right? Hey, I don't have to tell you that we live in a world where you're going to be offended, right? People are going to speak their mind in harsh ways. They're going to hurt you. They're going to disagree with you. They're going to do things that are likely to offend you. The question, and this is the heart of this series, is how should we respond, right? When those moments, when those potential offensive moments happen, how do we respond? And the truth is, we live in a culture that I think almost thrives on being offended. Have you noticed that? Like, behind every headline or, you know, social media posts or all this is like, oh, can you believe this person did that? Can you believe this person said that? Can you believe this person wore that? Oh, you know, like, it's all about, like, being offended, and that drives. We just live in this culture of outrage and offense, and it just gets clicks and views and all those things. And that's how the world responds. But the question that we're asking in this series is, those of us that are followers of Jesus, how should we respond to these moments of potential offense? Right? Should we act differently? Should we respond a little bit differently? We spent the last 6 weeks in a series called Fierce Kindness. And we've been talking about how can we be intentional with our kindness? This series is almost like the flip side of that. We're saying, okay, how do you respond when people aren't kind to you? Right? How do you not respond in kind when people are unkind? Is kind of the idea. And just a couple of verses that kind of set the stage for this series that I want to share with you. One is from Colossians 3:13. And this is a scripture that Luke read, part of a scripture he read at the very beginning of the Fierce Kindness series. It's a scripture that talks about clothing yourself in kindness. And there's a part that I think speaks to this idea of being unoffended. And so Paul's writing this letter, and he's writing to a group of people, and he's explaining, he's describing what does it look like to live your life that's aligned with God's Spirit, right? Like your new nature in God's Spirit. How do you live in that way? And he says this in verse 13. He says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Forgive anyone who offends you. Well, why? Well, he says, hey, remember that the Lord forgave you, right? When you were actively offending God, he chose to forgive you. And those of us that are followers of Christ, then we're called to reflect that model into the world. So we're called to forgive others. And then Proverbs 19, 11 is just a little nugget of wisdom. And it says this, that a person's wisdom yields patience. It's to one's glory to overlook an offense, right? When every part of your flesh says, I got to get even, I got to make them pay for what they did to me, the writer of Proverbs is saying, hey, actually, maybe it's to your own benefit to overlook that offense. Maybe that's the wise thing to do. And this is the reality. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, we reflect God's character into the world. That's what we talked about with this kindness series. And then the way you respond to offenses does the same thing. The way you respond to a potential offense may be the only glimpse that somebody has of God's true character. And so how you respond in these ways matter, and you want to be aligned with God's heart in the issue. So in the next 2 weeks following this, Luke will be back, and he's going to be talking, how do you deal with a situation when somebody has wronged you, right? When they've wronged you, when they've hurt you, when they've done something against you, how do you respond? Today, I want to talk about what do you do when somebody's just wrong, right? Like they haven't actively hurt you or they haven't intentionally done anything against you, but what they do, you know, is wrong. You know that they're wrong in what they do or what they believe or what they say. You know it's wrong. Well, how does a follower of Jesus respond in those moments? Because remember, how you respond reflects God's character into the world. And to be honest, I'm not so sure that the church has a very good track record with responding in those moments. I think sometimes Christians are the most easily offended. And we're the most easy to kind of throw a fit about other people's behaviors and other people's positions and other people's beliefs. David Kinnaman, he's in charge of the Barna Research Group. He took some time and he surveyed a group of people who are not Christians. And they identified they're not Christians. And he asked them, what do you think of people who are Christians? And the top two results in the survey, they said, people who are not Christians view Christians as judgmental and hypocritical. Meaning that people who are not Christians view Christians as being easily offended by everyone else's behavior, but not offended when they do the same thing themselves. That's not a great reputation we have as the church. And you can argue with that, and you can say, well, what about this, or, you know, but whatever it is, whether it's true or not, that's the perception that people have of Christians. And I think sometimes it's warranted because we do, like, we get offended. Why do we as Christians expect somebody who's not a Christian to behave like they are a Christian? Why do we get all bent out of shape when somebody who's not a Christian acts like they're not a Christian, right? It's like, oh, well, duh. Several years ago, I went and I bought a camper off of a guy in Anderson. And I show up and he's showing me the camper and telling me about it. And he has very colorful language, lots of four-letter words laced in his language, like some people have, you know. And he's like talking about this and this bleeping thing on the camper. And, you know, one time I took it and this bleeping thing happened. You know, like he's just using that language. And so we talk and we settle on a price, we make a deal. And then afterwards we're just talking, you know, making small talk. And he asked me, he says, hey, what do you do for a living? I said, you can see where this is going, right? I said, well, I'm a pastor. And his eyes got so big and he goes, oh, bleep. And he's like, I'm so sorry for my bleeping cussing, you know? And I look at him and I said, I'm bleeping offended. No, I didn't say that. I said, hey, no big deal. But what's interesting about that interaction, and I've had several of those types of situations, is that this guy, somewhere, somebody held their expectations of morality over his head. They said, you need to behave this way, and you need to not say these things. And what's interesting is they're holding that over his head. Like, it did nothing to change his behavior, because he's still using that language, right? It did nothing to change his heart. He just knew that people that were religious were offended when he said those words. And so what happens when we are easily offended as followers of Jesus? We don't change anybody's heart. We don't change anybody's behavior. I would argue we don't change their mind. We just paint a picture of a God that's just easily offended and kind of fickle and like, oh, don't say that. So how we respond, I would argue, matters. And so I want to pose this question to us today. Is it possible for us as followers of Jesus, is it possible for us to be right, yet still be wrong? Is it possible for us to be right, yet still be wrong? So let me unpack that a little bit. I want to look at two tiny books in the New Testament as I unpack this and we talk about this. Two tiny books, 2 John and 3 John. And if you're like me, you probably ignore those books. That if your pages stick together, you just turn right by, you miss them. And honestly, I hadn't spent a whole lot of time reading or studying those until this summer. Our high school group, 912, invited me to come in and talk a little bit. And they were doing a series, and part of that series, they wanted me to come in and talk about these two books. And so I did some studying, and it was so interesting, so amazing, some of these thoughts that came out of these two tiny little books that I often overlook. And so I want to look at those today. So I want to start in 2 John. And I want to read the opening verses that John writes as he writes this letter to this church. And as I read these verses, I want you to pay attention to a couple of words that are used over and over and over again in his opening statements. All right, so 2 John, he starts out, he says, the elder, this is from John, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. A couple of words repeated over and over. What did you guys hear? Truth and love, right? Truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. And it's so interesting. In the opening statements to this letter, I think John's trying to set a theme. He's trying to bring out these themes, these ideas. And then what was so fascinating to me as I began reading through these letters is the issues that the church was dealing with that John was addressing. So if you go on and you read in 2 John, you see that John begins to address an issue that was happening in this church where there were these traveling teachers. They would travel around. They would go from city to city, from church to church, and they would teach things. And John is addressing a situation where some of these traveling teachers are teaching something that's not true. In particular, he says that they're teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. In other words, they're denying the incarnation. Right? We believe that Jesus is fully God. He's fully divine, but we also believe he's fully human. And these particular teachers were denying the humanity of Christ. And John's saying, hey, that's a false teaching. That's not true. And he warns the church that he's writing to. He says, hey, be on the lookout for these false teachers. And if they come around, don't welcome them into your home. Because if you welcome them into your home, you're perpetuating these false ideas. So 2 John is written about John addressing a church trying to protect truth. Now, if you only read 2 John, you could say, oh, well, that's the most important thing is to protect truth. We got to do everything we can to protect truth. But what's interesting is John wrote a follow-up letter, 3 John. And if you read 3 John, it's another tiny little letter. You get a slightly different picture. And so I want to look at some of the things that he says in 3 John. 3 John is written to a specific individual, a man named Gaius. And in verse 5, he addresses Gaius and he says this, "Dear friend, you are being faithful to God when you care for the traveling teachers who pass through." He says, "They have told the church here of your," even though they're strangers to you, "they've told the church here of your loving friendship. Please continue providing for such teachers in a manner that pleases God." And then a few verses later, he shifts the subject and he addresses a man named Diotrephes. He says, "I wrote to the church about this, that Diotrephes, who loves to be the leader, refuses to have anything to do with us. Not only does he refuse to welcome the traveling teachers, he also tells others not to help them. And when they do, he puts them out of the church." Wait a minute, John. I thought your previous letter said that we shouldn't welcome these traveling teachers in. And then yet you write 3 John and you're saying, hey, guys, way to go. You're welcoming these traveling teachers in, and Diotrephes is wrong because he's not welcoming them in. What's going on here? See, scholars think that Diotrephes was a leader in this church that John was writing these letters to. And when he read 2 John, he said, oh my gosh, the truth is at risk here, and I got to protect the truth. And so if it's possible that one of these traveling teachers is teaching the wrong thing, I'm just not going to welcome any of them in. Right? So he kind of went to the extreme to protect truth and saying, I'm not welcoming anybody in. And then when John hears of this, he has to write 3 John to correct that and say, whoa, wait a minute. Diotrephes, yes, truth is important, but not at the sake of losing love. We're also called to be a people of love. We have a rich heritage of being a people of hospitality and showing love and hospitality to strangers. So don't lose that in your effort to try to protect the truth. What's so fascinating is that this is a church in the first century that's wrestling through how do we live and how do we elevate both truth and love together? They're wrestling through that. And I would argue the message that when you read all of the letters that John writes to these churches, when you read that together, you get this picture that truth and love are vital. Not only are they vital, I would argue they are intrinsically linked. You cannot have one without the other, right? Truth without love isn't really truth because it's about love because the truth of the gospel is love. And love without truth isn't really love. You can be as nice as you want to somebody, but if it's devoid of truth, it's not true love. Those things are like two sides of the same coin. You have to have both. Okay, so why am I talking about first century churches and truth and love and traveling teachers and all this? What does this have to do with living unoffended? Here's my theory, and this is just my theory, so you can disagree with me, but this is how I see all of this coming together. I wonder if one of the reasons Christians are so easily offended is because we have an imbalance of truth and love. I wonder if sometimes we elevate truth and devalue love. And not only in how we view other people, but also in how we view God. Because at the foundation of all of that is your understanding of God. So let me put all this together with a diagram here. I think there is a couple of different ways you can view your standing with God, right? To view God's, how God approves of you. And so one possible way is to view that your standing with God is determined by having the right beliefs and right behavior. All right, so check out this diagram. If you think that your standing with God is determined by having the right beliefs and right behavior, then that's the most important thing. And so you have to respond and you have to work to have, I got to believe the right things and behave in the right ways. And then God's going to be like, hey, good job. Well, that actually leaves you in a position feeling morally superior. You say, I'm right. Right? If my standing with God is determined by right beliefs and right behavior, then that leaves me, I'm right. And I have to be right in order for God to approve of me and have a good standing with him. But that actually leaves you in a very insecure position. Because anybody with a different idea or a different perspective that doesn't agree with you comes around, you have to defend your position. Because your standing with God depends upon you having the right belief and the right behavior. And so now you have to tell them that they're wrong in order to prove that you're right. And that leaves you in the state of being easily offended. You see how all that kind of works together? Now, there's another way you can view your standing with God. Check this diagram out. When your standing with God is determined upon God's love and grace for you, right? In other words, there's nothing you can do to earn God's love, and there's nothing you can do to lose God's love. That's why it's unconditional. And so it's just this gift. God's grace is a gift to us. His love is a gift to us. And when you understand that, then it leaves you with a sense of gratitude. This gift that you don't deserve is yours. It's available to you. And then that actually brings a sense of security because it's not about anything you do. It's not dependent upon your right beliefs or your right actions. Those are important, but those follow later. They flow out of your identity in Christ, that God loves you and has chosen you and wants you to be in his family. When that's how you see your standing with God, it leaves you in the sense of security because when anybody comes around with a different perspective, a different idea, they disagree with you, okay, cool, no big deal. Like, I know God still loves me. And it actually opens you up for you then to show love and grace to the other people around you, even if you disagree with them, even if you think that you're right or know that you're right and they're wrong, you still get to interact with them with love and grace because that's what God has given you and your standing with God doesn't change at all. So it allows you, it frees you up to engage with them with curiosity. Oh, that's interesting. Tell me more. Why do you believe that? It allows you to have empathy towards them. You know, I understand how you could come to that conclusion. Right? It frees you up to give love and grace to the people around you, and you're less offended, you're less angered because your standing with God is secure. Right? You see those two different perspectives? How you view your relationship with God impacts how you interact with the people around you. And so if there's only one thing you walk away with from this talk today, I want you to walk away with this truth. God loves you. He loves you. And God is for you. God demonstrated his love for you by Jesus Christ sacrificially giving himself on the cross to make a way to purchase your freedom so that you could be united and experience that love. You could be a part of God's family. It's for you, and it's not dependent upon anything you do. You can't earn it. You also can't lose it. It's a gift. It's yours. You do have a choice, though. You get to choose. Am I going to live in that? Am I going to accept this gift of grace and live in that? Or am I going to kind of just do my own thing? Right? That's the choice you have, but you don't earn it at all. And so God's love is for you. And that's the truth. You want to know what truth is? The truth is love. God is love. And Jesus demonstrates God's love for us so that we can be united and experience that love. And then as followers of him, we get to reflect that love into the world around us. That's the gospel. It's all about love. And so then as followers of Jesus, then we're called to hold both this truth and this love together and live that out and demonstrate that. So just a few thoughts I had about truth and love, and this isn't an exhaustive list by any means, just a few thoughts that popped in my head as I was preparing this talk. The first one is this, it's about truth. Truth is not just a perspective to hold, it's a person to follow. Right, so if I didn't put any notes in your notes there on your bulletin. If you want to write some down, you can write these down. And I want to say this again. Truth is not just a perspective to hold. It's a person to follow. Right? In our Western world, we think truth is this like an intellectual position, like I believe this thing, A plus B equals C, that is truth. But a biblical view of truth is that truth is something that you live out as you follow Jesus. Jesus said this in John 14:6. You've probably heard this before. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So what he's saying there, he says, I am the truth. Jesus is saying he is the embodiment of truth. You want to know what's true? You want to know what's reality? Look at Jesus. He's the fullest picture of truth and reality in the world. And then he also said, I'm the way and the life. He's saying, you want to know what's the way to live? It's the way of Jesus. What's the life, the best life to experience? It's the life of following Jesus. Truth is not a perspective you hold in itself. It's a person you follow and you live out that truth. That's why in what we read in 2 John, when he's writing to this church, he said this in verse 4. He said, it's given me great joy to find some of my children walking in the truth. He didn't say it gave me great joy to find my children believing the right things. It's given me great joy to find my children winning all the arguments against those godless pagans. He said, no, walking, you live it out. You don't think it, you don't hold it. It's embodied. You live it out. You live the truth as you follow Jesus. And that truth is love. Which brings me to the next thought I had. This is about love. Love holds people as more important than perspectives. Love holds people more important than perspectives. And we live in a world that loves to flip that. We live in a world that they just loves to argue about ideas and concepts and positions, and this is the right person to vote for, and this is the right thing to fight for, and this is the right belief. And then they determine people's value based upon the perspectives that they hold. Right? The moment they find out, oh, that's who you voted for president, right? Like, that's how the world operates. But God is calling us to operate differently. Love holds people above perspectives. Because when you look at the movement of Scripture, the movement of the story of God, the gospel is all about people. Jesus came to win people, to save people, so that they may experience life with him. Right? That's what it's about. And anytime we put a perspective or a position or a belief statement above a beating heart, we lose. That is not love. And it's not saying those things aren't important, but they are never more important than an individual. Love puts people above perspectives. Jesus said this in John 13, 34 and 35. He had just washed the disciples' feet, and then he looked at them and he said, "A new command I give you." A new truth. He's about to lay down a new truth. What's the truth? Love one another. How are we to love? Love as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he says this. He gives a distinctive. He says, the world's going to look at you and they're going to know whether you're my follower or not in this way. He said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you win every argument. Is that what he said? No. He said, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you believe all the right things. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That's the distinction. When the world looks at the church, they should see love. That's what defines us as followers of Jesus. Love holds people. It's more important than perspectives. And then the last thought is this: truth without love. Truth without love makes a point, but it rarely makes a difference. It makes a point, but it rarely makes a difference. I think Paul says this crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is a chapter, if you've been at a wedding, you've probably heard this, but this has nothing to do with weddings. It's all about the church. Paul is writing this letter to this church in the first century, and they are arguing against each other. They're arguing about the right way to do worship and who's more spiritual than the next person, and I'm more important because I can do this. And, you know, like they're having these arguments. They're taking these positions. And Paul writes this in the middle of his letter. He talks about love, and he says this. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, if I know all the truth, if I have the faith to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, in other words, if I do all the right things but don't have love, I gain nothing. And I find it really interesting that Paul uses this description of all the metaphors he used to describe a life without love. He chooses cymbals, clanging cymbals. Out of all the ways he could have described, what does it look like to live without love? He said, you know what? Without love, you're like a clanging cymbal. What's interesting is the Greek word for cymbal literally means cymbal. That's where we get the English word, right? It comes from the Greek. And cymbal technology hasn't really changed a whole lot in the last 2,000 years. So what Paul was talking about is very similar to what I'm holding in my hands. They were probably smaller in Paul's day. And he's writing to this church in Corinth, and they would have been very familiar with the sound of clanging cymbals because it was part of this pagan worship process. People would worship these Greek and Roman gods, and they would bang cymbals together to try to, in a way, to like get the gods' attention. And so it's just this incessant just clang, clang, clang. And so when Paul says, hey, a life without love is like a clanging cymbal, the people in Corinth would have been like, oh, I know what that sounds like. Right? He's saying like, hey, you want to know what does it look like to not have love? It's okay, I'll spare you for the rest. Here's the thing about cymbals. They're kind of harsh, aren't they, right? Like if I kept doing that, eventually you guys would plug your ears. Some of you would get up and you'd walk out, right? Here's the thing. I think truth is the same way. Truth without love, it makes a point, makes a lot of noise, But truth without love, what's going to happen is people are going to plug their ears, they're going to turn around, and they're going to walk out because it does not make a difference. Have you ever paid money to go see somebody play the cymbals? No, right? They're a horrible solo instrument. The same with truth. Truth is not a solo instrument. But the cymbals, when they're part of an orchestra or they're part of a band, when they're combined with other instruments and the instruments are playing and they're building and the music is crescendoing, and then that's a moment of power, right? The cymbals add power to the music. They add oomph and feel to it, right? Same as with truth. When it's combined with love, when truth and love are together, that's when something changes. That's when a difference is made. That's when the power comes out. So there's a lot of stories that I could tell you. I could just go down a list of names, person after person after person, that did wrong things. I've had conversations with people. They've done wrong things, and the churches that they are a part of told them the truth. They said, "You're wrong. That's evil. I can't believe you did that." Or the churches they are a part of canceled him, cast him out. I can think of one guy that got kicked out of his church for some improper ways he handled money. And we call that in today's terms to be canceled, right? They cancel him. And a lot of those people that I've had conversations with, they're not a part of a church today. It may be you're watching online, and the reason you're watching online is because you don't feel like you can be here in person because of the decisions you've made, because of the way people have responded to you. And I wonder, all those people in those moments, I wonder if they didn't really need truth. I know I've talked to some of them firsthand, and they knew what they were doing was wrong before they did it. But that knowledge didn't change their behavior. And as they face the consequences, I wonder if what they need to know is like, listen, God still loves you. God's grace is big enough for you. And God wants nothing more than for you to turn around, to repent, and head back towards him, and I'm willing to walk with you through that messy process. I wonder if any of those stories would be different if the church had responded with love along with the truth. I wonder maybe even some of us in this room, some hurt and pain that we carry, if that would be different if people responded with love along with the truth. As we wrap up, I want to read some of these last comments that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. He goes on and he writes in beautiful ways about love. And as I read it, this is my challenge to you. I want you to think about somebody that offends you. Who is somebody in your life that the things that they do, the choices they make, the beliefs that they hold, you know they're wrong, right? And it frustrates you to no end that they're that way. Keep them in your mind. And as I read Paul's description of love, ask yourself, does that describe my interactions with this person? Because maybe, like me, you'll be very convicted when you do that. So think about that person and evaluate your interactions with them based upon what Paul says here. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Love is not proud. And I would add in there, even when love is right, it is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that love never fails? That in your interactions with people that offend you, are you more likely to grasp after all of the strategies and responses that our world has, say, oh, that's more effective. Oh, that will show them. Oh, that will make my point. And is it because you doubt the power of love? Love never fails. As Paul is writing these words, he's writing to a church that's under the oppression of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ruled by force and military might. And he's saying, hey, it's not about force, it's not about power, it's about love, because love never fails. And I have a feeling in that moment, those people hearing those words are like, wait a minute, I don't know about this. But you know what's interesting today? 2022, the Roman Empire is dead. All of the might and power of that Roman Empire ended. But you know what's still around? The Church of Jesus Christ. A church that was formed by Jesus laying down his life, by sacrificing himself. If that ain't upside down, I don't know what is. And if there are people that you care about, that you look at and you say, man, you're missing it, you're wrong. If you want to make a difference in their life, the most powerful thing you can do is to reach for love. Love never fails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts overflowing with gratitude because of your love for us. Thank you that you didn't turn your back on us when we were still in our sin. Thank you that you didn't cancel us because of our past mistakes, and we've got so many. But your grace, you gave grace and forgiveness and mercy because of your everlasting love. And so Jesus, we say thank you for that. Thank you for making a way so that we can experience a life of love, that we can live in the way of love, and we can know the truth of love. God, I want to pray for those in this room or those watching online that they don't know the love you have for them. I pray you open their eyes and open their hearts, God, and help them respond to that. Help them accept this gift of grace and mercy. Help them know that their past mistakes don't have to dictate their future direction because there's grace in you. God, those of us that are followers of you, help us live in that love and help us reflect that love to the world around us. God, remind us, your love never fails. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.